Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that has rescued us, that has begun this work of transformation in our hearts. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who transforms us, regenerates us, makes us new. And our desire is genuinely to be more like Christ, to be conformed to his glorious image, to become like him. And that's our purpose for meeting, is to learn what that process involves and what it requires of us. So this morning, as we think about the importance of our hearts and the need for change in our hearts, we pray that you would guide the teaching time and guide our discussion time. Help us to understand what your word teaches about our need, and especially how the gospel meets that need with the grace of Christ. So be with us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, some of you have probably read the 1854 novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray, by Oscar Wilde. It's really a fascinating tale about a young man who is stunning in his good looks, matched only by his vanity and his moral laxness. He looks great on the outside, but he has a heart that is slowly growing more and more corrupt as time goes by. One day he sees a portrait, a painting of himself, actually, that captures his beauty, that captures his good looks. And he's jealous of the painting's permanence. And he says, "How sad it is. I shall grow old and horrible and dreadful, but this picture will remain always strong. If only it were the other way. If it were I who would to be always young and the picture that was to grow old. For that I would give anything." Well, his wish is granted. And over time, the face in the portrait begins to change to show the corruption of his heart, while he remains always outwardly youthful, outwardly handsome. And as the narrative unfolds, he has this painting, he hides it away, you know, in his own house, and he just grows worse and worse and worse, heading down this terrible path where he eventually commits murder. And the corruption in his soul is displayed in the painting that grows into or changes into this hideous monster. It's hanging on his wall. No one knows what's going on in his heart. And by the end of the book, he's driven crazy by this portrait, and he wants to destroy it. And so he takes a knife to the portrait. He's going to destroy it. And then the next day, the police find Dorian Gray with a knife plunged in his heart in this perfect, beautiful portrait on the wall. And the man on the floor has turned into the monster that he really is. It's kind of one of these fascinating Victorian tales, kind of the early horror story, same era as Dracula and Frankenstein and things like that. And it's a very interesting tale because it illustrates for us what Jesus was talking about when he warned of those who outwardly looked good on the outside, while on the inside they had corrupt hearts. Listen to the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, while outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The scribes and Pharisees, they were the religious people of the day. They wore this facade of righteousness, but Jesus knew better. He knew about the dark decadence of their souls. Like Dorian Gray, they had an impressive exterior, but they were monsters on the inside. They had monstrous hearts. And we all do, don't we? When we're really honest with what's going on our insides, we have to admit that we also have monstrous hearts. C.S. Lewis, in his spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy, described how he found him inside himself a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. And we all have similar things going on inside of our hearts. Scripture bears witness to this over and over again. And I love the way Derek Webb, a contemporary Christian songwriter, put it in a song a few years ago. He said, "My life looks good, I do confess. You can ask anyone, just don't ask my real good friends, because they will lie to you. Or worse, they'll tell you the truth, because there are things you would not believe that travel into my mind. I swear I try and capture them, but I always set them free. It seems bad things comfort me. Good Lord, I am crooked deep down. Everyone is crooked deep down." That's the problem. This problem of our hearts, this distortion of our souls, of our inner man. In previous sessions, we've talked about it in terms of the image of God. We are created, imago Dei, in the image of God. But the problem is that sin has distorted this image. It's defaced this image. It's marred the divine likeness inside of us. And redemption and restoration is all about restoring the divine image to us, creating us anew so that the image of God is restored in us and that we are conformed once again to the image of Christ. And that begins on the inside with our hearts. And so that's what we're thinking about for a few minutes this morning, is the heart. Now, what is the heart? The heart is the target of our spiritual transformation. We need to know what it is, how the Scripture refers to it, what the Scripture means by it. And when Scripture refers to the heart, it's not talking about the blood pumping organ inside your chest. Right? It's talking about the hidden inner man. It's talking about the very source of your life. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." And in the context, it's pretty easy to see what those springs are. They are our speech and our actions. We might put it this way, that our words and our deeds are the overflow of the heart. What we say and what we do reflect what's in our hearts. I have an old friend who used to say, the tongue is the dipstick to the heart. Now, you know what a dipstick is. If you ever check your oil, you can tell how much oil is in your engine by the dipstick. And my friend used to say the tongue is the dipstick of the heart, meaning the things that you say indicate and reveal what's going on inside your hearts. Now, this is right along the lines of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. He said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Right? And it's from our hearts that all of these sins come, that this corruption and sin comes. Jesus was talking to people who were very concerned with outwardly religious ritual. They were concerned with washing their hands and being sure they are observing all of the ceremonial cleansings of the law. But Jesus says it's not what goes into the person that defiles them, it's what comes out. And so the concern shouldn't be so much keeping your hands clean as it is cleansing the heart, for it's out of the heart of man that evil thoughts and immorality and theft and murder and adultery and so on flow. These things come from our heart. So the heart is the source of life. Our words and our deeds are the overflow of the heart. Secondly, we need to know that the heart is active. The heart is not a static thing. The heart is a very active thing. The heart within us is the source of all of our actions, and the heart does. I like the way David Pallison puts it, a great Christian counselor from Philadelphia. He says, "The human heart is an active verb. We do not have needs. We do desires." So we need to be careful that we don't think of our hearts as merely a passive container that can get filled with things. It's not just a love tank or a love bank into which others make deposits or from which they make withdrawals. The heart isn't passive, just something acted upon. The heart is very active with its affections, with its emotions, with its inclinations and desires. All right, so the heart adores and aspires. The heart craves and it cries. It desires and delights and despairs. It's the source of all of our musings, our motivations, our murmurings. The heart has almost unlimited potential to act. But we could probably reduce all of the overflow of the heart down to these two basic categories, the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Use the words from Hebrews chapter 4. The thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What we think and what we are inclined towards. All right, so the heart is active. The heart is also the organ of our worship. We worship with the heart. Whatever our heart inclines towards, that is what we worship. All right, Deuteronomy 11, verse 16 warns us, "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." It's when the heart is turned aside to other things that we become idolaters. We worship other things. Jesus warned about those who honored him with their lips while their hearts were far from him. And that shows us that it's not enough in our worship to mouth the right things. We can sing worship songs and we can pray prayers and we can read and quote scripture. We can honor God with our lips, but if our hearts are not engaged, it's not true worship. Our hearts have to be inclined towards God. And then the heart is also what we might call the essential you. The heart is the essential you. It's the command central of our lives from which all the words and deeds flow. It's active. It's the organ of our worship, and it's the essential you. In other words, whatever is in your heart, that's who you are. You are what's in your heart. Proverbs 27, verse 19 says, "As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man." You are what your heart is. That's why Scripture says that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I'm reminded of what that Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, I've been reading him a lot lately, and I'm going to quote him some in the sermon this morning, but one time he said something to this effect, that whatever a person is on his knees alone before God, that's what he is, and no more. You are what God sees, and only God. You are what's in your heart. And that means that all of our change, if it's to be genuine change, has to begin on the heart level. It's not enough to change behavior if the heart is not changed. Remember how Jesus used this illustration of a tree and fruit. He says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit." And then a couple of sentences later, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." In other words, if there's going to be genuine change, if there's going to be genuine virtue, goodness from our lives, it has to proceed from a changed heart. Now, I love the way Paul David Tripp unpacks this with a very helpful illustration. And I'll paraphrase him here. He says, imagine that I have a tree in my backyard that is bearing really bad apples. It's an apple tree. And the apples are sour and they're wormy and they're pulpy. And they're not the nice, crisp, delicious apples that you want. They're bad apples. And my wife has been after me for some time to do something about this tree. Either get rid of it and replant another tree or do something to treat this tree. And one day I decide I'm going to fix the tree. And so I go out into my backyard and I put a ladder up against the tree. And I have beside me several bushels of nice apples. And I have a staple gun and I start stapling all of the good apples under the tree. Is that going to fix the problem of this bad tree? And of course it's not. But Tripp says often what we do in the Christian circles is really nothing more than fruit stapling. We are stapling good fruit onto our lives instead of dealing with our hearts. We start adding practices and disciplines and behaviors. We start trying to do this work from the outside in instead of from the inside out. But when we do that, we ignore the heart. And here I'll read just the last sentence of this little section from Tripp. He says this, "Change that ignores the heart will seldom transform the life. For a while it may seem like the real thing, but it will prove temporary and cosmetic." So if we're going to change, we've got to change the heart. And our hearts are full of sin. Our hearts are idolatrous, where we're inclined towards the wrong things. The only way that we can really change is if something happens in our hearts. So we've got to get to the heart of sin. Now, I said something a minute ago about our idols. And I think one of the ways that understanding this dynamic of the heart and its idols and roots and fruits, one of the ways this can help us is if we can learn to trace our sinful behaviors down to the root idols that are driving those behaviors. Now, let me give you an illustration. Several years ago, I was planning for a mission trip to South Africa, and I experienced an unusual, exaggerated amount of stress and anxiety over this trip. I had let a friend of mine arrange the itinerary, and he told me that we'd be flying from South Bend to Chicago to New York, and then from New York to Johannesburg. And I agreed to this. We bought the tickets, had a team of 7 people who were going on this trip, and only after we'd all bought the tickets did I realize that we were flying into, I think I've got the details right, we were flying into LaGuardia from Chicago, but then we had to transport all of our luggage from LaGuardia to JFK to get the international flight, and we only had about 3 hours to do it. And I started stressing out. I mean, I was really worried about this. And the reason, well, so first of all, just the amount of stress I felt and the anxiety was, it was clearly sinful. I mean, it was very, very deep anxiety, more than I should have had. But the reason for it, here's the interesting thing, I think. The reason for it was not that I was worried about the inconvenience or even that I was that worried about missing a flight. That really wasn't the heart of it. The heart of it was that if we all missed the flight, here were 6 other people, plus the people on the other side, who would see my incompetence in planning a trip. And I was concerned about losing face. That was really the idol. The idol was this desire for approval. And that desire for approval was driving the anxiety about these circumstances. Now, here's the interesting thing that happened with that trip. As it turned out, the flight from Chicago got canceled, or the flight from South Bend to Chicago got canceled. So that morning, we didn't make the South Bend flight because it got canceled, so we had to take a bus over to Chicago. We got to Chicago, missed our flight from Chicago to New York by about 30 minutes, waited around for several hours, could not get another flight. Part of the team had already flown on. We ended up having to rent a car, drive all night long to New York, where we went and picked up our luggage and then at LaGuardia, then went to JFK, and we were a full 2 days late into Africa. But it wasn't even my fault. It was just because of, you know, South Bend canceling their flight. So all of that anxiety ended up being for nothing. We've got to learn in all of these situations, and we could multiply examples here, whether it's our anger issues or pride issues or greed issues or whatever. We could show, and we've got to learn how to trace the sinful behaviors to the root idol. Because it's only when we begin to understand the idols of our hearts that we can genuinely change. Now, God wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants the affections of your heart. He wants to change your heart. This is part of the whole process of transformation, sanctification, is that He is changing our heart, conforming us from the inside out, renewing us from the inside out to the image of Christ. So what is it that God wants to see in our hearts? Let's think about that for just a minute and then look at how Scripture presents a solution to this problem of the heart, and then we'll talk for a few minutes. So this is what God wants from our hearts. These are what we can call the affections of the heart. And I'm really drawing heavily here from Jonathan Edwards, who wrote this great Christian classic, The Religious Affections. If you've never read The Religious Affections, it's worth reading. And especially in the first chapter, where Edwards just describes these affections using lots of scripture to show the kinds of genuine affections of the heart that we want to have and that we need to have and that are evidences of the Spirit's work within us. And these affections include these: godly fear, so a fear of the Lord. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world be in awe of him, stand in awe of him. Psalm 33, verse 8. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Psalm 34, verse 9. And of course, there's dozens of other texts that talk about fearing God, this awe and reverence before God. But this fear is to be mingled with hope. And hope in Scripture is not a mere wish, but it's a strong, bold confidence and expectation that God will do good. So in Psalm 33, again, verse 18, we read, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. And we should have this hope in the Lord. The Lord takes pleasures in those who fear him and who hope in him. Scripture talks about desires of the heart. One thing have I desired or asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Psalm 24. Or as the deer pants for the flowing stream, so my soul pants for you, O God. Psalm 42. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 63. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Psalm 73, verse 25. Desiring God. Longing for God. But that longing is to be coupled with joy. Joy flowing from these desires for God as they are in some measure fulfilled. Joy and delight in God. Delight yourself in the Lord, the psalmist says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. Paul, over and again, tells us to rejoice in the Lord. Christians are supposed to be happy people. Now, that doesn't mean the absence of suffering. Paul says that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It means the presence of a kind of joy that marks us as different. So delight in God and joy in God. And we could just go on to name so many more of these affections. Hatred of evil, brokenness over sin, gratitude for God's grace and his goodness in our lives, compassion for others, zeal that is enthusiastic, zeal and passion for the things of God. And Edwards argues, mainly just quoting lots of scriptures, that these affections should characterize us. This is what a holy life looks like. This is what a genuine work of the Spirit of God looks like, is a heart inclined towards God, desires for him and joy in him and affections and emotions that are shaped by these things of God, by the Spirit of God and by his Word. So, all of this shows us, again, that Christianity is not simply a matter of making right decisions, changing behavior by willpower, having the right beliefs. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something more. It requires something deeper, more radical. It requires a heart transplant. That's really what we need. We need new hearts. We need new hearts. Now, here's the good news. God promises to give us a new heart. It's the good news. And you get the promise all the way back in the Old Testament. While God, on one hand, is giving these commands to his people to fear the Lord and love the Lord with the heart, seek him and obey him and turn to him with all their hearts. You have just so many of these references in Deuteronomy. And yet God knows that these people are not able to do that. And at the same time, he promises to do something for them. He promises to change their hearts. So God promises to do for us what he has demanded of us. These promises begin to take more concrete shape and form in the promises of the new covenant as the prophets, now faced with Israel's exile, are looking forward to the day when God will restore the fortunes of his people, where God will keep and fulfill his promises to Israel. Let me just read one of these to you. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. When I'm praying for lost people, I probably pray this verse more than anything else. Listen to what Ezekiel says. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes. And be careful to obey my rules. I'll give you a new heart. I'll take out the heart of stone. I'll put in a heart of flesh. Heart of stone, that's a heart that's hard. Take a straight pin or a needle and try to prick a stone and you're going to blunt or break the needle. Stone is hard. Heart of flesh is a heart that's soft. It's receptive. The prophet is saying, God is saying through the prophet, I'm going to take out the hard heart and I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a soft heart. And I'm going to shorten this for the sake of time, but we could show that there's lots of connections between these promises in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of those in the New Testament as Jesus comes promising the gift of his Spirit, new birth, new creation, new hearts, hearts that are changed by his grace. Maybe the best poetic description, or one of the best poetic descriptions of this change, is in those great words of Charles Wesley, where he says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What's he talking about? He's talking about a resurrection. A resurrection.